end of it. Actually, in Ephesians 3 in verse 1 is really where this whole thing starts. Paul writes, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and then you probably, you know, you depend on your translation, it may have a dash or something. He just breaks off. And he goes into another. It's like he started something and all of a sudden, oh, wait a minute, I need to say something else first. He picks that same thing back up in verse 14. Paul was in a position where he was going to start a prayer, and he didn't. He had to say a few more things. Verse 14, he picks this back up. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." And what I want to focus on this evening is verses 16 through 19. For as in verse 16, we find that little word "that," which gives us the content of his prayer. And this is the content of his prayer. This is what he prayed. And as we, for the last several weeks, been talking about prayer in different formats and different things, and last week and likewise this week, is looking at some passages and thinking about them in terms of reflective prayer. Now, last week we looked at a passage. It wasn't a prayer. It was a a declaration of truths and some imperatives of exhorting us to do things, but we were talking about how to take that kind of truth and put it in prayer. Well, this is actually a prayer of Paul's, but we still want to do it in the same way of thinking about it, actually what it means, but also in a sense of reflective. How do we, taking something like this and making it prayer. If this is something that Paul prayed for the Ephesians, then perhaps it's be a good prayer for us to pray for ourselves and one another. This prayer breaks down into two requests. And so those requests are introduced in this sense of that word that gives us the content. Verse 16, "that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man." And then we see a result, verse 17, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth." And then we get a second, "and to know." So there are two things he's saying. One is that we'd be strengthened, and secondly, that we might know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Well, in this first request, it is to have our inner man strengthened. That's what he says. He says that God, the Father, would grant us, in accordance to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the power through his spirit in the inner man. Well, a couple of things where we get to the inner man, if we just look at that, it's this wording that Paul uses here, that he would grant you, and we're going to personalize this, grant us, according to the riches of his glory. And you just think there for a moment that he's saying that God would grant you something in accordance with how rich he is. Those are strong pictures, and Paul likes that terminology. He uses that quite often, that we'd be given something in according to something that God is. And, it'd just be, it really doesn't matter what you're asking for, but if you're asking for something in accordance with my riches, we're just hoping you're not asking for a lot tonight. Because if it's going to be in accordance with my riches, that's going to be the standard with how rich I am, and that's going to be the level of what you get. Well, there's a limit to it very quickly. We're going to reach the top of what you're getting very quick. But with God, what is the limit to his riches? His riches of glory. And so you could put it in that sense of, however glorious God is, Paul is saying that's the ratio that I'm asking for. And so it's obviously, a very high threshold in that sense. And with that then, but he's asking to be strengthened with power through his strength in the inner man. This word, this term that before enter, and goes with the man here. The word enter refers to inside, within, and thus in this context, inner man. It's used with reference to be inside a place. If somebody would look up John 20, verse 26. Jerry, I saw you grab your Bible if you'd do that. And if somebody else, Acts 5, 23. Julie? Acts 5, 23. And we're going to get to these in a minute, so somebody else would just go ahead and do Romans 7, 22. Sally? Romans 7, 22. And 2 Corinthians 4, 16. Galen? 2 Corinthians 4, 16. We have one more. 1 Corinthians 5, 12. Penny, would you look up 1 Corinthians 5, 12? These first two have to do with references to being inside a place. John 20, 26. And theologically, the word we're looking at has, there's no theological significance. It's describing something. It was at the very beginning. They were inside the house. That's what the word, they're inside the house. And, you know, all these things took place, but he says they were in there. Acts 5:23. Okay. Nobody inside. So that's what the word can mean. It just means inside when we're talking about place. When it's in with reference to people, we see just a little we see a difference. Romans 7:22.
For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man.
Okay. So there, see, it's the same term, but the context is different. He's talking about a man, so it's the inner man, the inward man. And then the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4:16.
For which cause we faint not, though our outer man perish,
and the inner man. Okay, so there we have this contrast between the outer man and the inner man. And then it's also used in reference to the church, 1 Corinthians 5:12. So you can see, what that reference is. So there, it could be a place like a house, or it could be those inside a church, not talking about a church building there, but the church. Or in these contexts, it's talking about what's inside us as a man, the inner man. And then it's the word for man. There's just one of the typical words for man, anthropos, and it just refers to a human or to a man. It says to be strengthened, to be strengthened. This is a word that's only used four times in the New Testament. And it has a couple of times in Luke about being strong. Like Jesus grew to nurture, to strength, as a child. And then in 1 Corinthians 6:13, have it where it says, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not immortal. That just cannot be the right passage. That's what I wrote down. Makes no sense. But you know from past experience that my typing skills leave something to be desired. But it's just used in the sense of, to be strong, to be strengthened. And so when you're saying here to be strengthened at times, that's looking at very much a physical strength. Though here, we're not talking about the outer man. We're talking about an inner man. So we're not talking about a physical strength, but nevertheless, a strength, a spiritual aspect of strengthening here. And there is a result that should come with this. And it's that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith. Back in Ephesians, it says, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Result, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's so that, that little word, that Often when you see the word that, it's indicating purpose. When it says in order that, it's indicating purpose usually. And when it's saying so that, then we're looking at a result that's coming from it. Not so much what the purpose, what the intentions is, but what's going to be the outcome. And here the outcome of this strengthening is that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. The word for dwell here means to live, dwell, reside, to settle down. And in this context, it's used in relationship to the possession of humans by Christ. That Christ is dwelling, that there's a residence within. That He would take up residence. Now,
yeah.
And so here we have language very similar to when we talk about the indwelling of the Spirit. And we would look at passages and say, well, the indwelling of the Spirit is a permanent thing in the church age. You know, since Pentecost, the filling of the Spirit, may be something that is dynamic, that somebody's filled with the Spirit, giving authority and power to do a specific thing. But we're always indwelt. It's not a matter of the Spirit leaving us. But here it's not talking about the Spirit per se. It's talking about Christ. And the result is that Christ would be, we'd be indwelt with Christ, that Christ would take up His residence with us. It sounds very much like that language that John uses about abiding at that point. That sense of abiding with Christ, but here it's Christ abiding with us. That He would dwell. That He, you might put it, that He might be at home, because it's that sense of residence. That our inner man would be strengthened, would be built up in such a way that Christ would be at home. So we're talking about a spiritual dynamic going on. That there's something spiritual about this. That Christ is at home in our lives. And it says, dwell in your hearts, in our hearts. Heart, as opposed to in English and Western culture, we typically think of heart, that's a term that relates more to the sense of emotions. So in your head, head knowledge, mind, that'd be more the thinking aspect. Heart's more emotions. But that's not... that's not the way we should read the Scripture, because that's not the way it was used then. A heart is more the seat of, it can be kind of the core of who you are. It can be the seat of both physical, spiritual, and mental life. So heart is much more of a, in Scripture, seen as, if you would, as the core of something, as opposed to just something, just emotions. Emotions aren't excluded, but it's much broader than that. And here, it's seeing the heart as that very center, the very source of the whole of the inner life. And, it would include everything we think, we feel, our volition, our decisions, and so forth. And but at this point, the human heart, the believer's heart, becomes the dwelling place of Christ. If somebody look up Romans 5:5, who would do that? Romans 5:5. Galen, and somebody else, 2 Corinthians 1:22, Julie, and Galatians 4:6. Galatians 4:6. Jerry's got that one.
We've got the inner man up above, so it's an inward look. And then we've got the heart, which is a repeat of it.
Yeah. It's inside.
Yeah. It's not an affectation, but it's a resolve, it's an interchange.
Yeah, because I don't think you're not suggesting that, but I'm just taking off on that. That it's not like we got an inner man and then it's got the heart inside the inner man. It's not that. But it's, as Randy said, it's both. You've given us this focus. It's something spiritual. We're not talking about the physical world here, and it's nothing wrong praying about the physical world, but this is very much the inner spiritual dynamic. Romans 5:5. Okay, so here we have love in our hearts, and it comes that way through the Holy Spirit. So we see heart used in that way sense. 2 Corinthians 1:22. Okay, so in there, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is in our heart as a guarantee. In Galatians 4:6. Okay. So very similar, you know, where the Spirit's coming. And the thing that, you know, I think that would be a mistake there is to think of the heart as localized, and that the Holy Spirit is, you know, is somewhere localized inside me. As my heart per se, but rather seeing it in the sense that this is the core of your being, and we're talking about this is the, you know, not like the localized core in the very center, but what's essential, permeates everything. It's what controls everything. This is who, you know, if you're going to say what, you know, we would probably use more in the sense of our brain, if you would, scientifically. And I was at a seminar last week where the guy was just talking about, you know, how the brain controls everything, you know, in terms of things. And even biblically, you cannot really think of, you know, when you look at how things are controlled, I mean, you can't really say that, you know, something separate. You cannot separate your spiritual life from your physical life in terms of the way we process it, because it's all affected. And so we probably think more in terms of brain from our scientific community now. But it's what is pervading and touching everything. That's what the heart is here. It's that central place. And so Christ would dwell in our heart. And we see in these other passages, that's exactly where the Holy Spirit deals. And this happens through faith. Faith means trust, confidence. And it happens through faith. You know, faith is that thing that's really hard to really, as many other things in Scripture, really understand. It's easy to give illustrations of faith in terms of the depend. And you can do it with a chair of, you know, if you're leaning on a chair like this, you're really not trusting the chair to hold you up, and if you even put your knee down, you know, if it collapsed, you might be able to catch your balance. You're not, but you know, if you get on it and put all your weight on it, you're depending on that chair. You know, you can come up with illustrations of faith, of trust, you know, where somebody is knowingly depending on someone to do that, and trust isn't that biblically. Trust isn't something of just blindly, you know, without any care, doing something. No, trust is that. It's confidence there. And back in the 70s, there was a phrase that got popular, believe. Thinks no. You'd see these things, you know, it was like, you know, they were more jokes, but in the power of positive thinking was out there. That wasn't a joke. It was, if you think it, you can create reality. And so it got brought into another popular culture, just, you know, thinks no, you know, believe. There's no object. You know, believe and trust has to have an object. There has to be someone you're doing. And so it's not like we're working, we're deserving this, but it's the prayers that God would strengthen us, that Christ would come to dwell in us, and this happens through faith. It doesn't happen because you deserve it. It doesn't happen because we cause it to happen, but it's through faith. And then there's a purpose. He's given a result, but then he moves on to a purpose. And verse 18, it says, so that in back 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You need to finish the rest of just to show, and that you being rooted and grounded love. So it gives a context. I didn't give that those notes because that's not what I'm focusing on, but it gives you a context there to being rooted and grounded in love. And this is one of those places that Paul likes to use. He does this thing where he mixes metaphors, which, you know, a lot of writers say you can't do, but Paul loves to do it. And so he uses an agricultural term and then a construction term. So to be rooted, it looks at this tree. But then to be grounded is looking at like a foundation of a building. You know, both, you know, two pictures of something that has to be connected, you know, to a source, if you would, to be stable. So the tree has to have great roots, and you get a good strong root system, and you know, in great winds, that, you know, I guess if they're big enough, they may snap the tree off, but they do not uproot that tree. However, if you go to Houston, when we first moved to Brenham, I forgot which hurricane it was, but a hurricane hit Houston you know, just a couple of months before we moved there, and you could, some friends took us that lived in Houston. We met them one time, went out to a big park there, and you could still see all these huge pine trees, you know, these pine trees that grow, you know, 100 feet up in the air, the kind that Roger likes to climb and stay on while they swing back and forth. He had to be in the other meeting to appreciate that. Allusion, but the trees just toppled over, and you see this root system. You know, it's very shallow because the water table is so high, they don't have to put down roots. So you have these giant trees that have very shallow tree roots, and then when the wind comes, they just fell over. You can go to other places. And I've seen where it's kind of those wind shears come through. And, of course, part of it's because it's wind shears, too. But, you know, they're just snapping the trees off. But, you know, the root system is such that, hold it. Well, that's what he's looking at. Or you could look at a building, and you look at one of these high-rise buildings, and they dig out this big hole in the ground to build this, you know, this foundation to hold this building up. So that we'd be rooted and grounded in love. So that you... And he's saying this is something that's occurred, that we've been rooted and grounded in love. And this is where he's going in purpose. May be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. Comprehend means to grasp, to find, to understand it. We might be able to grasp. I think here when he's saying with all the saints, the breadth and height, I don't think there's any doubt, both by the previous being rooted and grounded, and where he's going to in verse 19 about love, that he's talking about love, that we'd be rooted and grounded, that we're able to comprehend love. We'd be able to comprehend, we'd be able to understand the significance of love. And then with that, he moves on and says, the second request in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ. And to know the love of Christ. Know, you know, this word, I mean, there's no doubt that there's aspects of truth involved in a word like this. To know Christ, you have to know something about Christ. You have to know theological truth about Christ. But the focus isn't knowing about. The focus is personally knowing. This is... You know, it has an experiential, dynamic, personal aspect here that we might, it's not saying that we might know about Christ, and that's, you know, we've talked about this before. You know, that was, when I became a Christian, some of the things I was exposed to was just know about. And I've mentioned before, I mean, reading J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, the summer before I went to seminary was just a revolutionary book for me, because he makes that distinction in that book about, the first time I'd ever heard this, the difference between knowing about and knowing. And everything, you know, my short Christian experience, everything I'd been exposed to was simply knowing about. Well, here Paul is saying that we might know, that we might have this personal relationship. Now, that personal relationship, for its growth, for its stability, there has to be a knowledge. But the knowledge isn't the goal. The relationship is the goal. And so it's just like, you know, being my friend this weekend. I mean, it's knowing about him, knowing the things he's interested in. It's the first time I was around his wife. I'd met her one other time. Getting to know her, you know, getting the information builds the relationship. And you have to have the information. But I can give you, you know, if you wanted it tonight, I can give you the information. I can tell you all about Gary. Yeah, I can tell you. You know, we can go back many years. You know, we can stay here a lot longer than you want to stay here. I mean, just me telling you stories. You'll know them. You can know about them as well as I know about them. But you don't know them. And that's what he's saying here. And it's, you know, you can do those things in history. You know, we can read biographies and know all about somebody, but we'll never know Abraham Lincoln. But Jesus, we need to know about him, but it's to know. But here it's not just to know him, notice that. It's not to know Christ like Paul talks about in Philippians. Here it's to know the love of Christ. Now, there, anytime you have in the New American Standard Love of Christ, and the NIV usually made a translation. Does anybody have the NIV? What does it say here on this passage? Probably says Christ's love or something. Anybody? Who's got the NIV? Nobody's going to confess up, huh? Yes, he can't even find it. That's why the NIV sold.
The love of Christ?
Yeah. Verse 19, to know the love of Christ.
His love.
Oh, see, so they've taken it in a... Yeah, that's interesting. They've taken it in a... So what's the whole verse say?
And to know this love that surpasses knowledge.
That's interesting. I don't know why they did that one.
So they made
the interpretation and they put that, and so to make clear what they were talking about in verse 18, they went ahead and put Christ in there, which it doesn't say. But there they just said the love of Christ in verse 18. So they didn't find it either at that place. But when you have a phrase, the love of Christ, it can be objective, and so Christ is the, Christ is being acted on. He's the object, so it'd be, in that case, us loving Christ. He's receiving that action. Or it could be subjective, where He's the one doing the acting. He's loving. And there are several other things it could be, but those are usually the two. And it's very, in the context, is I don't think there's any doubt. We're not talking about that we would get to know how much we know we love Christ, but we're talking about His love for us. To know Christ's love for us. Now, it's connected with knowing Christ, but the focus is on this aspect of love. And so there's this sense of knowing the breadth, the length, the width, the height of love, and then that comes from having our inner man strengthened. That's one of the results from that. But then he turns around and almost says the same thing, but he puts it in a different language. That the other request is that we would know the love of Christ, that we would have an experiential knowledge of how much Jesus loves us. We would come to be able to understand, to grasp that Jesus loves us. You know, that by itself could be something that we could, say to ourselves or, something. When we go through things, if I really grasp, if I really could grasp hold of how much Jesus loves me, would I do this? Would I be this way? Would I be that? Is it possible that that's a degree thing, that my life is this way because that's to the degree I've been able to grasp how much He loves me? And if I could grasp it a little more, it would change. The passage isn't saying it's in degrees, but I'm just saying that, is that a possibility there of what's going on? Is that it's talking about that we would be able to grasp, and as we grasp, then that shapes our life. As we come to understand, as we come to comprehend. And then he moves on to the purpose of that grasping hold of the love of Christ. In the middle of verse 19, it says, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And he uses the same root word, but he uses it as a verb first and then as a noun. That we might be filled up. It means to make full, to fill. Here it's reference to a person being filled. At places it could be filled with powers or qualities. Here it's cleared in that sense of some type of a quality. But the quality is the believer is filled with the quality of, another word for full, the fullness of God. And so the second word, the noun fullness, obviously means very similar. That which is brought to fullness or completion. So that we'd be filled up to the fullness of God, the sum total, superabundance. If somebody would look at John 1:16, who's got that? Diane? You looking?
I don't know.
Okay, we won't make you do it. And Romans 15:39, Galen? Romans 15:39. Sally, Colossians 1:19. See, Julie, Colossians 2:9. Yes, I did. Romans 15:39. Colossians 1. There is no such thing as 15:39. Well, find an appropriate verse that has the word filled or fullness in it, and we'll just wing it. Usually the book is right. Usually it's my numbers that are off, but you know. Books could be off too. John 1:16. So there we have, talking about Jesus at the very beginning of John's dealt the fullness of his grace. Romans somewhere. Okay, the fullness of the blessing and gospel of Christ. Colossians 1:19.
For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell.
Okay, so talking about the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in the incarnation, Jesus. And Colossians 2:9.
For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in
bodily form. So almost the same, you know, a little different, but the same concept there. And then in Ephesians 4:13 it says, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So, you know, we see it can be used in some different contexts, but it's talking about, you know, being filled up. And that fullness is different. You know, maybe the fullness of grace, the fullness of the Godhead, the fullness of Christ. But here the fullness in the context is the love of Christ. It's back to the sense of love. That we might know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, the purpose that we might be filled up to the completion, to the fullness of God. But the fullness of God in this context surely is back to that sense of love, that the breadth and the height and the width. And so in this passage, you have this prayer for inner strength, that something would happen inside us, that God would perform a work in our lives that could be described as we are strengthened in our inner person. But in this specific passage, the result and the purposes are directly related to comprehending and experiencing Christ's love for us, even to the sense of being filled up to the fullness, overflowing, superabundance in that sense. So you think about this in terms of prayer then. A reflective prayer, looking at the passage, and not necessarily, you know, I mean, one can definitely do it, and it's great to do it, to memorize it and to just recite it in terms of prayer, or to personalize it. So when it says you say me, and so forth. But you can also take just the concepts and pray those, you know, in a reflective sense of saying, Lord, you know, would you strengthen my inner person? Would you do that in accordance to how wonderful you are, how rich you are in your glory? Would you do that so that I might come to understand Jesus Christ's love for me, that I might have a better grasp on how much Jesus loves me? And, you know, and then you think about that in terms of prayer for others. What would it be like if we prayed these kind of prayers for our children? If we prayed these kind of prayers for our church? And so there's a great, great prayer that's about areas. And I don't want to suggest we shouldn't pray about physical things. But here's a great prayer that has nothing to do with directly. I mean, it's going to indirectly have a lot to do with the physical world. It has nothing directly to do with the physical world. It has everything to do with who we are in our relationship with God, that our spiritual dynamic, you know, to be strengthened in your inner person. And it puts you in that realm of the passage Galen read earlier about, though the outer man may be decaying, The inner man is being renewed, strengthened. What's that inner man being strengthened by? It's being strengthened by the power of God so that we might experience the love of Christ. Any thoughts or comments or questions or insights?
The whole thing, it is great. It's a prayer all about the inner man. It's all, it starts with the inner. It starts, you know, goes to the heart, the inward looking, the inner parts. And it is. It's the whole part of that. It's not about the outside. It's not about physical well-being or removal of obstacles, barriers, and difficulties. It's about prayer of inner faith, inner strength.
Yeah, you even think about it. I hadn't thought about it. You think about the sense of obstacles, you know, challenges. I mean, the Bible has quite a bit to say about the trials and tribulations, and it's appropriate to pray about those. You know, James, you know, in the sense of, you know, his testings and the wisdom to be able to walk in those. I mean, there are a lot of things that are appropriate.